evening, everybody. As I said, I was here this morning, and as I said to Reino and Liana, it's lovely to be here. Thank you for having me. I have had a couple of interactions with your church. Well, I actually knew Liana from before when we were at Pretoria together. And I was a small part of your School of Nations, and was awesome. And what a stunning bunch of people. And it was so nice to see them again, to see Matthew and Jamie Lee and Bianca, and there were a couple of others, and Lindiwe. So it was really precious to be here. Also, there was a time when we had a friend in Cape Town. What Reino didn't say is that I have a husband. And and Marilyn, like my friend, they came with me, and she nudges me. She says, "What about your husband?" And not only do I have a husband, but I have two children. I have two boys, and they were here this morning, and they came home with these little electric lights that they made. Super cool. So if you can tell Kenny that he already put it in, he got a jar, and he was apparently told to stick it into the jar, and he's already stuck his lights up onto the jar. But what I wanted to say is my husband's at UCT. He's also in the academics. And we had a friend in UCT who's also a student of my husband's was, and it was in a bit of trouble. And we were so grateful to actually be able to phone the church. And Matthew came and helped us. And it was really precious for us. So it's good to be amongst the family. So it's nice to be here. And I see some of our congregation has come here as well. So it's good to be here. Let's pray. Father, you are the great God. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is no other like you, my God. Jesus, there is no other name under heaven and earth by which man may be saved except for your name. And we exalt you, Lord, this evening. And Father, we just want to come and just thank you, Lord, that you're not a God who's afar off, but a God who's close by. We thank you that you're a God who hears us, my God, and all our imperfections, you love us, Lord. We thank you for that. And tonight, Lord, we ask that you just come and Holy Spirit be in our midst and align us in accordance with your will, Lord. Father, we want to come into unity with you, Lord. We want to partner with you. We want to lay aside our own plans and ideas and thoughts, and we want to commit our ways to you. And you say you shall direct our paths, and we trust you for that. We trust you tonight for that, and from here on, Lord, that you will direct our paths. In Jesus' name, amen. There was something else I wanted to say. Oh, one of the scriptures that I really enjoy is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And I know that, and I'm sure it's also the Liana effect, that there are some artists and creative people here. Am I right? And we have different things with which we can love God. So we can love him with our dancing. We can love him with our worship. We can love him with our parenting. There's so many ways we can love him. And for me, I just love the scripture says we can love him with our minds as well. So am I just talking to the students here? Or are you also there? Okay. But we can really love him with our minds. And this year, I had the privilege of being on sabbatical for 6 months. It was wonderful. And I got to change my whole research field. And I got to look into the influence of Christianity on political development. And I got to uncover and dig out and see the fingerprints of God in history and throughout the time in the influence of politics. And I really felt that I got to love God with my research. It was really, really precious. So I'm going to share a little bit of that with you. But before I do, I'm going to have an unusual start. It's not going to be a scripture. I'm going to read Friedrich Nietzsche, and for those of you who know who he is, he's an atheist, he wrote a parable called The Madman. He was a 19th century atheist, a postmodernist, and he wrote the following. So I want you, what I ask everyone to do this morning, I want you to close your eyes. I'm not going to edify you, but I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to what he wrote when he wrote this parable, and I want you to experience the depths of the ramifications of what he is saying. Okay, let's close our eyes. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God." As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage?" Immigrated. They yelled and they laughed and they taunted. The madman jumped up into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers, but how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea who gave us a sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backward, downward, sideward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition, God's to decompose? God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him." Okay, you can open your eyes. So this is Nietzsche. He was an atheist, a postmodernist, who contended that religion was dead and that God was dead. And because God was dead, so were morals. Morals was dead. So his was ultimately a revolt against the Christian God as a credible source of absolute moral principles. And he called for an inversion of values, so much so that he actually embraced immorality. He pursued it. He actively pursued lust and he actively pursued cruelty. Yet what I want to say is that his parable was intellectually honest to recognize what happens when God is dead. There's this unchaining of the earth from the sun, a wiping away of the horizon. It results in us being swayed to and fro and life becoming colder and bleaker and darker. He says even to the point we have to light a lantern in the morning because there is no light. The reality is that God is not dead. Okay, and at this point, when I go, "God's not dead," my kids would then go, "He's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion." That's the two movies. So, and obviously, but if you haven't seen God's Not Dead 1 and 2, I really do recommend them. So fortunately, God's not dead, but what this parable, and it wasn't necessarily his intention, is that when we move away from God, it's not God who dies, it's us who dies. We die. We become unchained. We become tossed to and fro. And this truth was given to us right in the beginning in Genesis. In Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And I just want to stop here. It's so amazing for me that right from the beginning, the very beginning, God brings choice, and he gives us choice. And says, "Here's a choice. I give you both trees." And he actually says to Adam later, he says, "You can eat of any tree." So we see the immense liberty and the fullness and abundance that God gave them. Any tree, he says, "but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And why? He says, "because you shall surely die." And the tree of life is associated with experiencing life of God. It's not just physical life, but it's spiritual life. That's the fullness of life that he offers us. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it represents human autonomy, that self-rule, that human independence of God. So what happens is it's when we say, okay, God's not on the throne, we put ourselves on the throne. and inevitably that self-rule, that autonomy, and it brings death. Okay. Nietzsche tried to set himself apart from God. He believed in evolutionary progress. So he kind of believed that people were actually getting better, that we were progressing and advancing, and that to better himself and for us to better, we had to grow up. Now, I know I'm speaking to a lot of you who are students, and you'll be really faced with these kind of ideas and philosophies. And it's also, especially in the West, where they had a very strong Christian heritage, there's been this move away, and a strong worldview is now your secular humanists. And the secular humanists, you'll find they can be quite acerbic when they talk to you, because especially if you kind of confess that you actually follow Jesus. Because their idea is that was a move, yes, that's fine, yes, we had that history, but we've moved away and we've progressed beyond God, beyond religion. And this is where he's also saying that there's been this progress, and you need to progress. To progress, you have to grow up from religion. But I want to posit that these ideas and philosophies that you will be exposed to and that we are exposed to in life have consequences. They have real consequences. And we are in a world with growing relativism, where your truth is your truth and mine is mine and yours is good and mine is good. And in the midst of this, Jesus comes and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. He actually says there's only one way, and that's through me. And that is the tree of life. He is the tree of life that God calls us to eat from today. Now, if you've done Bible school, you'll know that there are tests for truth. Now, I'm in university, and the origins of most universities were actually Christians, who actually decided that, I mean, you look around and you see there's a God of this order, so there must be reason behind it, how things work and operate, so we can study it, we can find out. And there were really these places where people sought truth. And now, I'm not too sure, but everyone's seeking whatever they want to find. And then there's this idea that whatever you find is fine. But the reality is that there are tests for truth. And one of these tests is a test of reality. Does it conform to reality? What is a reality? Where does it lead to? What are the realities of it? And one of them, just by the way, I read interesting research on something like witchcraft. Now, witchcraft is fine. So if you want to engage in witchcraft, that's fine. It's your ideas and it's your culture and so forth. But the research has found that witchcraft breeds fear in a society. And fear means that people cannot engage with each other. And so because they cannot engage with each other, they actually don't grow economically because they don't trust each other. And so I'm trying to say that these types of ideas have real outcomes and real consequences. And they did too for Nietzsche, for him personally. Nietzsche spent the last 11 years of his life in an insane asylum. Some say it was because of syphilis, and yes, it probably was part of the syphilis. But the reason why he had syphilis was because he actively sought out a prostitute who had syphilis and had sex with her. So it was his very ideas that led to the consequences and the death of his life as he experienced it. But his ideas, and G.K. Chesterton, who was a Christian philosopher who came afterwards, he actually argued that it was Nietzsche's defiance of God and his values that drove him insane. The ideas also, like Nietzsche had the idea that we were advancing and that there would be we must become these strong men. He called them the Übermensch. The superhuman, the Superman, that's where we were going towards. And these ideas were embraced. He's obviously a German philosopher. These were embraced in that period of time by Nazi Germany and many of those in Nazi Germany in the idea of this Aryan race, this special race. Also, his ideas weren't the only ones, but they would come to inform the whole field of study of eugenics. The so-called science of eugenics. Now, eugenics is the idea of being well-bred and the breeding of a master race. And eugenics would inform not just Nazi Germany, but would inform some of the ideas in South Africa as well of the idea of a master race. Chesterton were also warned that his ideas would come to a place where it would lead to the removal of people who were considered a nuisance, and aren't we there today? Where there are calls for euthanasia, where there people argue it very nicely, but is it not just to move people who are a problem or a nuisance? So what I'm trying to show to you is that, yes, people have ideas and philosophies, but ideas and philosophies have real consequences. They have real outcomes. When we remove God, we essentially remove our value system too. We make humans, and this is the irony of it all. In taking God off the throne and putting the human on the throne, we make us no more than evolutionary accidents and expendable. We saw this with the ideology of Marxism as well, where Marxism's underlying assumption, and this I want to also ask you as students, when you're confronted with philosophies, seek out what is the underlying assumption. And the underlying assumption, okay, I have to show you my glasses. I did it for them this morning. Cool, eh? Cool. As I also explained, it's even darker tonight. But clearly my kids have been playing with it, so they are so blurred, I can hardly see you. But that is often also sometimes how our worldview works. We can hardly see through the worldview. And this is that these are interpretive frameworks that we all have and we all sit with, and they also the underlying assumptions. Under each worldview is an underlying assumption. You can't take me seriously. Hey, let me take them all. And the underlying assumption in Marxism is that there is no God. There is no God. And so we see the outworking of this Marxism was trying to create this classless utopia where everyone would be equal. And in creating that, the end, this classless utopia, justified the means, which was the killing of millions of individuals. Millions. In communist China and in the Soviet Union, millions died because the individual no longer had value. Because there was a means, an end, which was just so much greater than the means. And so the human was expendable. When we sit on the throne, we lose our value. Nietzsche recognized the crisis that the death of God represents for existing moral assumptions. And these are his words, just paraphrase. When one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. This morality is by no means self-evident. By breaking one main concept out of Christianity, this concept being the faith in God, one breaks the whole. Nothing necessary remains in one's hand. You can take away the faith of God, you take away God, and everything else gets pulled out. So ideas, philosophies, and values have very real consequences. In Colossians, Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae and Laodicea who were threatened by false teachers and false teachings. And is Lorna here? I've sent this to some people. But the scripture reads as follows, Colossians 2, verses 2 to 10. And this scripture was a word that the Lord actually gave me. So it's a very precious word for me. But when I first got into the academics, it was I was at a conference, one of our political science conferences, and then, you know, the discussion, you know how academics, and they use very big words. And they sound very important. And they were all using very big philosophies and very big words and sounding very, very important. And I was thinking, oh, I have no idea what you're saying. And I'm also thinking, I really don't agree with you. I don't agree with what you're saying and your views. And I remember fleeing to my room and going to my room and going, God, what am I doing here? Why have you put me here? And he gave me this scripture. And I hope that it will really encourage you. And I really also really feel this is for you as students because you're going to be challenged with these things. Colossians 2, verses 2 to 10. And this is Paul writing to the believers of Colossae. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you hear that? Let's go back. Both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There we are and there you are in the academic institutions or whether you are in your business or whether you are in your home or wherever you are at this stage of your life or wherever the Lord has placed you. In the Father and in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you need. It's all there. Now I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So then, I mean, how amazing is this? This is the word he gives me just after I've been in the midst of this. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And you're going to be challenged with this continually. And what does the word say? Continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it. As we are told, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head of all principality and power. And another interpretation or translation says, you are complete in Christ. How precious is that? You are complete in Christ. But the battle of ideas continues unabated today, and it's no more evident than in our universities. And there's a real attempt to remove the Christian worldview from our universities. You had, with your School of the Nation, there was a debate that you organized, and it was quite a provocative topic about equality and economic, reconciliation, economic equality, and a very, very good topic, and I got hold of it, I think Jamie Lee sent me it, and I printed it out and I put it on my door, thinking, good topic, you know, let's see if anyone's interested. And I got a phone call from my head of department. And he said, there's a poster on your door. I said, yes. He says, there are some, a couple of the staff have come to see me, and they are unhappy with the poster on the door. So I'm like, really? What's wrong with the poster on the door? No, they feel that you're not embracing the values of this department, which are secular values. And that in the spirit of the secular values and tolerance, that would you please remove it? So I took some time to think about it. And, I mean, some people will disagree with me on my choice. And I went to a colleague who's someone who's really sound-minded, and I asked his advice. He said to me, don't you dare take it down. I didn't listen to him. I took it down. But I took it down, and I wrote an email, and which was then sent to the colleagues who I don't know yet, and sent to the colleagues, and I wrote the email, and I said, I'm taking this down for the sake of collegiality, for the sake of the relationships, because we have good relationships in the department, and I'm only taking it down for those. I do, however, want to say that if the values in our department are values which determine who can and cannot engage in the public sphere, then this is for me highly problematic. If the Christian voice cannot engage in a very topical issue, it was a topical issue, it wasn't how do you get saved, a very topical issue. And I said, then these are values which I actually consider highly problematic because they're actually very intolerant. And this is the type of thing that we are engaging with at the moment. Well, however, as a Christian academic, I have found that the field of political science, and within it, that the Christian biblical worldview, and this is really what I had the opportunity to study and engage with these last 6 months, is reasonable, it's logical, it's practical, and it has very life-giving results. And this is what I want to share with you. So I sought to understand what has been the influence of Christianity on political government. But before I do that, okay, I'm just going to give you a little, I'm a lecturer, so I have to give you the terms and we have to give you the background. Okay, so let's quickly have a look at the term government. And, now I'm giving you the answer. We'll just quickly go back. Okay, so I did this with the School of the Nation, and I did this morning. If I say government, you say authority, you give me the right answers. Constitution, does someone say constitution? Restitution. Institution, yes, constitutions, institutions. Leadership. Sorry? Go boldly, say it. Bosses, okay, okay. Political bosses, okay. Policy, yeah. President, elections. Democracy, okay, voting, those types of things. Coalition. Okay, you've brought up the word. I just want to say that I actually am one of the supporters of coalitions. I think they are very exciting. The city of Cape Town, in two previous local elections, was governed by a coalition. And I think it's very important because coalition brings in the different voices and brings accountability. And I think we also need, I'm going to say it, we also need the smaller parties, okay? Because they bring in those different voices. We are a very diverse society, and we should bring those voices in. And coalitions allow for those voices. Okay, so there's my political opinion. You said coalition. You opened it. Okay. You can ask me more if you want to just now. So if you look at the word government, if we go to the Noah Webster Dictionary with 1828, your American English Dictionary, the word government is defined as control, restraint. It's the individual's government of temper and passions. Then it's the exercise of authority in the family, civil government. But I want you to see that there is a progression in how they defined government. But ultimately, it speaks about authority, but it starts individual. So it starts individual, then it goes family, and then it goes into the state institution. And the problem is that we have now, and actually since World War II, after World War II, I don't know why that was so significant, they initially always prefixed government, when they were talking about political government, with the word civil, and they dropped it. And government came to actually really refer to just state government. And the problem is that it's actually... all these forms of authority are God-given forms of authority. And now they've almost been surpassed by the one form of authority, and which is the state and political authority. Now, I think it's important for us to engage with it, but I think we have a problem with our relationship with political authority and with the state in that we think that they are actually going to save us, that they are going to be the ones. And actually, as I shared again this morning, that it's stunning scripture, and with these elections which have just come up, the scripture was again and again, I heard it, 2 Chronicles 7 verses 14, if my people who are called according to my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. It doesn't say anything about the government's going to change and heal the land. The responsibility is the turning of our hearts towards the Lord, humbling ourselves, and he will come and heal our land. Yeah. Okay, so that's government as authority. Then there are two types of authority. The one is delegated and the other one is sovereign. So the first type of authority is sovereign, and that is God. God is holy, and because he's holy, he's benign, and therefore he is unlimited in his authority. Because he is good, and he is only good. And human authority is delegated authority because we are fallible. And the word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is another reason why there are very, very specific jurisdictions for the different forms of authority, and that includes political authority. And that's why a biblical type of authority, and we can see it with the Hebrew Republic, there's a clear separation between powers, between your legislature, your executive, and your judiciary, so that there is accountability, and there needs to be that accountability. Because God knows us, he loves us, he delegates to us, he allows us to mess up, but he tries to limit that in giving the limited form of authority. So he is the only form of authority that can be unlimited because he is good. So the institutions of family, church, and state are divine in origin, but they are human in operation. So that is why they will fail so often. Okay. Can we just go to the next slide? I don't know if I put this in, and I didn't say it in the last one, but Alex de Tocqueville did He said the following about authority, and we're speaking about God's authority in comparison to human authority. As I see it, only God can be all-powerful without danger, because his wisdom and justice are always equal to his power. His wisdom and justice are equal to his power. Thus, there is no authority on earth so inherently worthy of respect or invested with a right so sacred that I would want to let it act without oversight or rule without impediment. I think the challenge is for us, and we need to also check that we don't sacralize human authority. Because when we sacralize human authority, we put it above reproach. And only God is sacred, and only his authority is sacred. Yeah. Okay. So my question in my research was, is there a positive association between, and I specifically looked at Protestantism because it came with the Reformation and there were certain values that came with it, and democratic development. And I want to say that people often ask me, so what is the biblical form of government? And there isn't actually a prescription which says, oh, it's a monarchy or it's a democracy. There isn't specific prescriptive indications in the word, but there are indications of what there should be. Like, there should be a constitution. There should be the separation between powers. And the ideal form of government is the theocracy when Jesus comes back. So not yet. Are you all thinking of, what is it? Gladiator. Anyway, was it just me? Okay, so let's quickly first have a look at the early church history. Ancient Greek and Roman societies, within these societies, there was actually a natural inequality. So these were society of families or tribes, and where you had the paterfamilias, which was the father, and the father was the one who engaged with the ancestors, or he is the one who engaged with the gods. So they kind of would gather around the hearth, and he would speak to the ancestors and to the gods on behalf of the family. So you, as a woman, or you as a child, or if you were a slave, or if you were not part of the family and were journeying there, you could not engage with the gods. What this would mean was that it would actually influence the type of political system of those times, where the only citizens were actually part of the paterfamilias, these men. So often in political science, we'll always hear that the democracy comes from ancient Greece and so forth, but actually there were so few people that could actually engage in that system. It was only the men who could be these who were citizens who could actually engage. And if you were a merchant, or you were visiting, or you were a slave, or you were a woman, you were not allowed to engage. So it was a system of what they considered to be natural inequality. And into this comes Jesus, and into this environment comes Jesus, and he says, whosoever calls on my name shall be saved, whosoever. And he allows us to engage directly with God through Jesus, each one of us. And Galatians 3, verses 28 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He comes and he takes away those social distinctions. He doesn't take away. He says that your value and your identity is not based on those distinctions. So it is not based on your ethnicity, Jew or Greek. Black, white, Indian, colored, South African, German, that is not the basis of your identity. Neither is your economic status. He doesn't come to change the economic status. He came to say that you are valued regardless of your economic status. You are valuable, and you are son of God if you are rich, or if you are poor, or if you are middle class, or if you are lower class. You have value as a son of God regardless of those things. And then he says, and there's neither male nor female. So the gender differences in terms of those things don't change, but you have value regardless of those things. And you are one in Christ Jesus. We are sons in Christ Jesus. So up until about 300 AD, there was persecution. So Christ comes in and there was massive persecution by the Roman government. And then Emperor Constantine in 1313 converts. Well, there is actually different ideas about whether he did or didn't convert. But what he did do was he actually allowed for religious liberty. So he actually stopped the persecution. But it was actually his successor, Emperor Theodosius, who made Christianity an official religion, which sounds very nice, but it wasn't, because what God had been doing was a heart issue and dealing with the heart, the internal. Remember that government was, we start with the heart, with the individual, internal, a faith issue. And now what was happening was this was externally controlled and told, okay, you are now Christians. And making everyone a Christian, but it stopped being a heart issue and a heart response to God leading and calling us. Okay, and this all continued until 1517, when Martin Luther, who was a priest at the time, came and he read the scriptures and he looked at what was happening, where people gave indulgences and paid for their salvation. He says, no, but salvation is through faith, and faith in Christ alone that we have our salvation. And he brought it back to the internal, to the heart. And so we see the move of Protestantism, and this is where my research started, is the move of Protestantism, because what Protestantism started was it recognized that it was a heart decision that had to happen for people to actually become Christians. So the influence of Protestantism, I want to put it out there, was imperfect, it was over time, and it was unintentional, yet it was conducive to democratic development. And for me, this is, we've been doing the Esther Bible study, and the one thing that my takeaway from that is the providence of God, and that's the hand of God. In our imperfections is the hand of God who reigns over it all. So there were religious wars that resulted from the Reformation, and then there was a counter-Reformation. So in 1200, if you were not a Catholic, you would be persecuted. But if in 1500 you were a Protestant or a Catholic, you would be persecuted either way. You didn't know which way. So the result initially was a lot of religious strife and increase in persecution. But its end result, as they actually got exhausted, they started to accept, okay, we're going to actually have to accept each other and allow for each other's liberty to choose. And so we see the start of religious freedom and religious liberty, which would come to be the bedrock of other liberties. Another example in South Africa with the missionaries, where they arrived in about the 18th century, their aim was not to come and bring democracy or democratic development or liberal democracy, as I would actually prefer the liberal democracy, because it brings in the constitution and is a constraint on the role of the state, and there's an overarching law and it protects civil and political liberties and the state is limited. But what they did do is they came with the idea that they wanted to convert people to Christianity, but they recognized that for people to convert to Christianity, they had to make an internal decision. But before they did this, they also recognized that people had to be able to read the Bible and had to read the Bible for themselves to hear about God. So they codified the languages, which had not yet been codified. So they codified the indigenous languages, and in codifying, they then translated the Bibles into the indigenous languages. They then started schools. They then started teaching them in the languages so that the people could then read the word, read it for themselves, and make that choice for Christ for themselves. And inadvertently, what they did is they brought literacy into the country, and they brought socioeconomic development and mass printing and so forth. And also then raised up what was called the Kolwa, which was the Zulu word for the Christian converts, and a middle class. These were educated men and women, and they actually started the South African Native National Congress, which became the ANC. Yeah, stunning, isn't it? Who said that? Yeah. So the ANC has stunning roots. And if you are interested, I do recommend, there's a very, very nice biography of Albert Luthuli. And you can really see they really pursued the Lord. They really sought his face. And I had the privilege at the beginning of this year, I went to KwaZulu-Natal, where the Ananda Seminary, which was when the girls' schools and missionaries started. But there's also the Hlanga Institute, which was an industrial school for boys, which was started by John Dube, who was the founding member of and the first president of the ANC. And it was a Christian industrial school for boys. They were really, really embedded in the Christian word, and they loved the Lord. Okay. Up until 1953, actually 95% of all blacks, 95% of black South Africans who were receiving an education were actually receiving an education in missionary schools as well. So what do we see in terms of Protestantism in the West? Okay, so I gave you a little bit of an example of South Africa, but in the West, if we go back to that one in the West, where countries were had predominantly Protestant populations, they avoided dictatorships. So the examples were Holland, United Kingdom, Switzerland, United States, Sweden, Finland. They were all predominantly Protestant populations. The others moved towards communism, dictatorships, either of the left or the right. They developed economically. Where countries by 1700, Protestant countries had overtaken Catholic countries in terms of per capita income. And by 1940, people in Catholic countries were on average 40% better off. So people in the Protestant countries were on average 40% better off than those in the Catholic countries. In terms of GDP purchasing power, countries with 60% plus Protestant population, and this is recent statistics, have had a $28,000 GDP. With 60% plus Catholic, it was $15,000, and with 60% plus Muslim, $5,000. So what I'm trying to show you is that these are very real consequences of Christianity. It brings freedom, liberty, politically, economically. It also brought literacy, which also led to socioeconomic development, and it brought civil society groups and associations, civil society associations. There was a Alex de Tocqueville who went to America, and he said the following: "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless riches, forests, in her rich minds and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and in her matchless constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame," and this was in the 1800s, "flame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Interesting. Okay. There was also Chinese fellows of the Chinese academia who were also sent, obviously that was in communist China, and they were sent out to understand. One must remember that the West in the 1500s was really, they were really nowhere. There were these really disparate groups. And the East was where there was real growth and riches. And yet from the 1500s to the 1900s, they came to predominate. And there are various reasons, some good and some bad. But of the good was when what the Chinese found, and this is what they said: "We were asked to look into what accounted for the preeminence of the West over the world. At first we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. But in the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West has been so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this." And this is a fellow from the Chinese Academy who recognized this and saw this. "It is interesting for me to see where religion and Christianity has actually declined in the West and to actually watch what is happening right now. There really is a massive crisis. And where Christianity is actually growing at the moment is Latin America, Asia, and Africa. So it really is our time. I really believe it, with Christianity spreading." But the influence of Protestantism was not just in the West, it was also in the developing world. One must recognize that there's this idea that Christianity is a Western, it's from the West. No, the West just embraced Christianity. It's not from the West. They embraced it, and they actually got and derived the fruits from it. But Christianity is actually from the Middle East. And it actually first spread to Africa and Asia and is recognized as being ancient in North Africa and Asia, with Christians predominating these areas. Some of our Christian fathers, for example, Tertullian, Cyprian, Cyril of Alexandria, Athanasia, Augustine, all come from North Africa. Unfortunately, with violence and conversion and immigration, they wiped out most of those early African and Asian Christianity. But then Christianity has again come to Africa and to developing countries, and what has this influence been? Now, Robert Woodbury has been studying the missionary influence, and as I shared with you, that what the missionaries came, they came and they brought mass education, they brought mass printing, civil society, and colonial reform, and so influenced the development of these countries. There was one study which he did in Nigeria where there was missionaries were only allowed to go to a certain area. They were only allowed to evangelize in the south and they were not allowed to evangelize in the north. And there was one ethnic group which kind of crossed that boundary, not a real boundary, but a boundary that the missionaries made. And the one side where they were in the south, where there were missionaries, so many years later today, they've done studies in terms of life prospects, in terms of mortality rates, in terms of literacy, and the distinction between those two areas where the missionaries were versus where they were not is significant. It's statistically significant that they found, okay, so the missionaries and with the Christian influence was highly significant. Other findings in the developing world is that where there's higher proportion of population is Protestants, they have high levels of voice and accountability, there's less violence, they're politically stable, and their civil society grows. They also find that in predominantly Protestant populations, there are high economic growth rates. Okay. So what my research to date, and what this is really a literature review, is what it's showing is that there has been this positive influence, imperfect, and over time and unintentional, but this positive influence of Christianity. That Christianity, and I want to encourage you, especially those in the academics, that as an idea and as a philosophy, it has very positive, real outcomes, socioeconomic, political, in all aspects. It has very positive outcomes. But why? Why? And I just wanted to get to this. What were the inherent values? What did Protestantism carry? And the one is the value of the individual, which we've spoken about. In Romans 14, verses 12, it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." God comes and he gave that. Remember, we each have value as an individual because God is on the throne, but we also have value because we have to give account individually. We will each individually stand before God and have to give account. So the Protestant ethic emanates from a voluntary religion where adherents are not forced to believe in something they do not. So it's an internal decision, an internal change. So where so many other philosophies, including Marxism, which says that the changes must come from externally changing things, Christianity comes and says, no, the change has to be internal. And when the internal change comes, we become the fragrance of Christ. We become the salt and we become the light in a society which changes society. And the thing I love about salt, I really love salt. My husband's not here, so I can say it. I have to put salt on in the kitchen because he says I'm a bad influence on my kids. Because it's not really good for you, but it really makes food taste so good. So much better. And what I love about salt is that, you know, when it goes in, you actually don't see it, but it changes the flavor. Ooh, and it's good. And that... and that is the influence that Christ wants us to be the salt that goes into society, permeates it, and changes the flavor of it, and to be the light. I think I'm going to, because you wanted me to stop at this point, and then you want to do the Q&A. Must I first pray for us? But then I want to quickly show my two images. Is that okay? Okay. I don't want to leave it because I've got pictures. Let me quickly show you my pictures. So I have a friend who's a physicist. Have I got any physicists in the audience? Got any physicists? Okay, so no one can catch me out. Okay, you're going to believe me. So, so he explained this to me. He actually wrote it down. He explained this to me. Yes, we are all individually called. We all have individual value. But what happens, and he explained this, this is called the process of paramagnetism. So this is a metal, and inside it are these different, what he calls spins, and they are all individually orientated and randomized. But when you bring a magnet, a force, an external force, all of a sudden these things become unrandomized and they start veering towards the external force. And they become orientated, but they start as individual and then they become orientated. And he says the thing that can bring the randomization again is when there's a temperature change. But the beauty of it is when this process happens and when these spins all direct towards the magnetic force, they then become a force which attracts other things around them. Isn't that precious? And that is like us. We are each individuals, but God calls us to orientate to Him. And as we orientate to Him, we become a magnetic force for the world around us, and we become that positive influence. That's precious, hey? And my last picture. This is Corrie ten Boom's embroidery. Does anyone know? You know Corrie ten Boom. Okay, so yes. Okay, so she was from Holland, and this was the embroidery she said that really epitomized her life. So they hid Jewish people in their home during World War II. And I think this is a nice image of us again as individuals. We each come with our color, and sometimes we're messy. You know, we mess up and we're imperfect. But God comes, and we can go to the next slide, and this is what He does with it. And I want to leave you with the scripture, Proverbs 16, verse 4, that the Lord works out everything for His own ends. How amazing is that? Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have Q&A. Is that how you? Okay. Father, what a precious scripture that You work out everything for Your own ends. And Lord, we want to just bring our hearts to You, and we want to be those spins. And we thank You that You love us, and You say we're valuable, and You call us to orientate to You, Lord. And help us to orientate to You that we might be that salt and light in the society that You've called us to be. That we might, like this crown, bring You glory. That we might be a crown of glory for You in this world. In Jesus' name.
I'd just like us to respond to something that I believe the Holy Spirit has been saying tonight. And Nicola mentioned the power of ideas and how ideas can shape us and how ideas can influence society. And I love what C.S. Lewis says. And he says that, the most progressive man, and we've talked about, you know, our universities are trying to be progressive. But he says the most progressive man is the man that can go back and recognize the mistakes he's made. And go into the right direction. So if we look at the state of the world today, there's a lot of things wrong. You know, so the most progressive man would be the man to go back and to say, listen, we've made mistakes. So let's go back and go. So it's not about just having a lot of ideas, but it's about following the right ideas and having the right ideas. And I want us just, and what I believe God says is for us tonight, just to bring our ideas before Him. And actually just to bring our gifts before Him. And actually, one of this is a very sacred thing that we're doing. And often, you know, and that's what's so beautiful when Nicola shares, because often we separate our church life and our work life or our academic life. And what's so beautiful is that for God, it's all part of worship, like Nicola shared. And what I just felt us to do tonight is, and it's a very spiritual moment, I want us to just bring our gifts, our ideas. Maybe God's given you a business idea. Maybe He's called you, like I said, for some of you to be leaders. But what I want us to do is just to come, and the Bible speaks about bringing the gift to the altar, bringing your gift. You are a living sacrifice, Paul says. And I want us just to respond to that. I'm going to pray for us, and then I want you to do a symbolic act and just come out from where you are. That idea, God-inspired idea, I want you to come and bring it to God, your gift of leadership, whatever that gift is, and just quickly come forward, and we're going to pray over you. We're going to pray for you. Whatever thing is, it's that idea is that is stirred by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank You, God, that You love us. And thank You that You've made us, You've gifted us, You've called us to a purpose. And that purpose is to the glory of Your Son, Jesus. And Father, this evening we say, Lord, as a group of people, as a body, your body, God, we want to say we want to build your kingdom. We want to give glory to your Son, Jesus. And Father, we thank you, Father, for what you've gifted us with, what you've given us, God, the education and the talents and the abilities. But Father, right now we choose to surrender. We choose to surrender all to you. We recognize that, Jesus, you made us and you gave us what we have. And so before we're going to just come and respond to God, I want you just to pray if that's you, is something that the Holy Spirit is showing you. I want us just to the most important step. If you haven't surrendered yourself, your life to Christ, then now is the opportunity. Maybe you don't hear God's voice, and maybe you've never publicly said, but I belong to Him. Then there's just a quick moment for you just to respond and to say, God, I make you Lord of my life. Is there anyone like that? Why don't you just quickly slip up your hand? If that's you. Just want to come and say, God, I surrender all. Thank you for that hand. Is there anyone else? Just quickly slip up your hand. Say, God, I'm coming to you. And maybe you've just backslidden and you've moved away from God. Then I want you just to respond as well. Say, God, I'm coming to you. Anyone else? Right, Father, I'm just pray for those that have responded. And I thank you, God, that you love us all. But you love the individual, God. You love the person. You are into the individual. Even as Jesus, you walked this earth, you were interested in the one, the lost sheep. So, Father, we pray for every person that has responded, and maybe even we're afraid to respond, but we thank you that you pursue those that respond. And thank you for your pursuit, Father, of these your sons and daughters. And we thank you that you call them back to the heart of the Father. In Jesus' name. I want us just to, as we enter this time of just worship, to bring that gift which you represent, to bring it before the altar. I want you to come and kneel in front of God and say, God, I bring you this gift. I consecrate this gift. I give it back to you. It belongs to you. So let's just do that. Maybe God has given you an idea for business. Maybe He's given you artistic impression or something that you need to go and do. Maybe He's called you to stand up in your residence and to take a leadership role. Let's just quickly respond to what God is saying. Father, we just choose to invite you here tonight into all aspects of our lives, God. We choose to say that we belong to you, Jesus. That all that we are, and every gift and ability and every thought even that we think, Lord, those that are good, they from you, God. The gifts that you've given us, they are from you, Father. And Father, I'm just reminded of the fact that Father, you've called us to be stewards, even as was shared tonight, Lord, or earlier today. Lord, the fact that we are here to steward what you've given us, God. And we simply those that pass on the grace that the Lord has given us, and that grace can take on different forms, but we surrender here this evening that particular grace that you've given us, God. And we come before you as stewards. Father, thank you that, Lord, you bless every person here, God. Father, we speak into hearts, into ideas, into imaginations, God, and just the creativity that you spark in your sons and your daughters to perform your good works, God, to do your work, Father, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your Son, in Jesus' name. I want us just to remain in this attitude of worship, and I want you just to speak to God. In fact, I'm going to ask some facilitators just to come forward. And And I want us just to pray together with these people. We're going to anoint you. We're going to say, God, we agree with that which you've given us. And we pray that you would multiply this gift.